Luke chapter 20. You notice that there's three accounts of Jesus answering questions about the resurrection. It's Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20. I read through all of them. They're, of course, Matthew's probably the account that I've read through the most. And Mark and Luke are good accounts of it as well, but they say it slightly differently because of the perspective that they had, each with individual perspective. But yet a true record of the occasion. So in Luke chapter 20, verse 27, it says, "Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife.'" So let's stop there for just a second. So the Sadducees, the Pharisees had already questioned Jesus, and they'll question him again. Now the Sadducees step up to the plate and they offer their riddle. They think it's an unanswerable argument. And they don't believe in the resurrection, really of anything of a spiritual nature, a spiritual life. They think when one dies, that's it. You know, it's game over. So they ask this question. You know, and they think that this proves the fact that there is no resurrection because of their understanding of marriage here on earth. Now, when you look at the scenario, one of the first things that comes to my mind is that it is kind of an absurd scenario. And often people that pose such ridiculous situations are usually not after the truth. And sometimes people get tied up in scenario making that they overlook just simple things from the Word of God. There's times where some have posed to me various questions about divorce or marriage, and it's always a scenario. It's put into a scenario, and sometimes I just had to shrug my shoulders. I'm really not sure if I could give the best answer to that. But when we try to then base a doctrine off of a scenario, that's dangerous ground. Dangerous ground. Well, you see the Sadducees, they think, here's this scenario. You know, seven brothers had this same wife. I don't know if this scenario ever happened in life. If it did, it might have been one time. I mean, but again, they base their beliefs off of something like this. Any comments about their scenario making abilities? Betty?
I wouldn't want to eat her cooking.
You wouldn't want to what?
Eat her cooking.
Oh, yeah. You would not want to eat her cooking. That's right. That's good. That's good. All right. So here's what they've posed to Jesus. And by the way, the same objective could have been achieved if they just used two brothers, right? But they had to go on to make it absurd by lengthening it to seven. Now, two might have been more realistic. They might have been able to show that they were searching for the truth with just an answer or a question like that. Well, Jesus, it says in verse 34, he answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. All right, so in Matthew's account and Mark's account, you know, he starts off by saying, you err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So their error came because of two things. Number one, they didn't know the scriptures. Now the Sadducees, Pharisees, they all thought they knew the scriptures. They didn't know them well enough. Number two, nor the power of God. The idea that God must be bound to the way things are on earth, that would take place in the spiritual and heavenly realm, is to not understand his power. And so he explains both of those to these Sadducees. So, what's the explanation? That's right. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. So marriage is for the earthly life, right? It doesn't exist in heaven. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, you think about it. We think of our spouses as the ones that are dearest to us. We're one flesh with them here in this life. We can't imagine a life where that's not the case. However, just because we can't imagine it does not make it so. And we should not doubt the power of God to make things different and even still yet make them better. Because heaven is the perfect realm where everything is perfect. So while we might not be able to understand a relationship with our spouse that could be better than the marriage state, God says, I've got one. I have one. And so for us to think that, you know, like this scenario, that she was married to seven brothers, that she'll have seven husbands in heaven. No. Jesus says, no, there is no marriage in heaven. There's not. Brother Ross?
Yeah. It's possible seven could have happened, but the motive wasn't right. Obviously, we can see in Judah's son, there was two, Shelah was the third son that would have got that married a woman, but the two, God slew them because they were wicked. So, but the motives for asking obviously wasn't right. So God takes a physical marriage and transforms it to a spiritual marriage, which we church and married to him. So there'll be a different kind of marriage in heaven. It will be married to the Lord, all the same, but quite different from the physical.
Right, right. Anybody else? All right, so part of what they're, and Brother Ross brought it up there, their concept of this from Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy and then before that in Genesis 38 was to help the woman, but also to continue the passing on the inheritance to particular side of the family. And so it was kind of necessary for this life, especially for the well-being of that woman that was married to one in the family. But again, to think of these earthly reasons that God gave this law to be translated into the heavenly realm, otherwise there is no resurrection, it's absurd. The Lord's saying, you do not understand. So he describes the difference here in verse 35. With those who are counted worthy to attain that age. and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so I'll point out verse 35 that one needs to be counted worthy. It's heaven's not just a place for anybody. It's a prepared place for prepared people, those that are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead. Verse 36, nor can they die anymore. So there, that should be one indication that things in heaven are different than things on earth. The very reason they can even pose a scenario is because death is a reality here. But there, death is not a reality. So it should be an indication that something's different. And he also says they're equal with the angels. Matthew Mark's account says they'll be made like the angels. So it's not that we are angels. Sometimes you hear people say that, oh, God's made them an angel in heaven. Well, no, we're not made angels. Angels are distinct, different created creatures. But like them, that is a spiritual type nature with a heavenly habitation, clothed with a spiritual body. And it says, are sons of God. Sons of God. So that's what makes us different than the angels. We're God's children, being sons of the resurrection. You see, angels didn't experience the resurrection, but human beings do. They do. And so Jesus affirms the reality of the resurrection, and then he proves it by verse 37 from the Scriptures. So he explained their misunderstanding of the power of God, and now he explains their misunderstanding of the Scriptures. Even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. Now, he doesn't say in that burning bush passage, I raised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say that. Otherwise, the Sadducees would probably have no argument whatsoever. But he said, the Lord was the God, or I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. So explain to me, how does that answer the Sadducees? Didn't say that I've raised them from the dead, right? What does he say?
That's presence tense. He didn't say I was the God, their God, when they was living. He said, I am. That indicates life there. I'm presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one fact about angels and man in the afterlife is we're equal to the angels in this sense that we'll be eternal, that we won't experience death anymore. And that's what the Hebrew writer talks about, Christ being a son. But when he died, before he died, when he was human, he was different. The angel was above him in the sense that they didn't die, but he died. Mm-hmm. He had to die. So in that sense, and what's funny or fascinating to me about this situation, the Bible, for us, what we can understand, don't talk much about heaven or hell in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, but from this conversation, it's clear they knew something about heaven and they knew something about hell. But we can see it in the indirect way through Abraham, though he was willing to kill his son. The Hebrew writer sheds some light on that, saying that he considered God able to raise his son up again. So, you know, we knew something about it from an indirect way, but it was not many places that talks about heaven or hell, or we can understand it.
But right. Most of that was made clear in the New Testament, but there were shadows there in the Old Testament, clues.
Right. And the way they're talking here, they obviously knew something, you know, about that, that they knew from an indirect way. They knew better than what we can tell from reading the Old Testament.
Right, right. And remember when this was said to Moses in the burning bush passage, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead some 400 years, you know, at that time. 300, 400, I mean, long time. And so God currently was still their God. And doing some reading, I noticed that the Sadducees had a teaching that a dead man vanished to nothingness. A dead man vanished to nothingness was their belief. And so that would make God essentially God of nothing, if that was the case. But here we see, he says, he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I love a few things, just some miscellaneous notes from this passage here. We notice a couple of things that one, Jesus firmly believed that Moses wrote Exodus. You know, that these were the books of Moses. And so when one doubts the books written by Moses, is to doubt Jesus Christ himself. And also when these passages were read, it was as if Moses was doing the teaching. You notice that in verse 28, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us." Jesus didn't deny that. Yes, Moses wrote that to us. Verse 37, "Even Moses showed in the burning bush passage." And so Jesus affirming the authorship of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy by Moses' pen himself.
Another light on heaven, in which we can see clearly through the Old Testament as well, when we think about Enoch, where is he? When we think about Elijah, where is he? And when God said he's the God of the living, not the dead, we think about what we call the Mount of Transfiguration also. There was Moses. There was Elijah. Guess what? They weren't dead. So in that, he proved also what he was talking about here.
Right, right. Good, good. Another miscellaneous thought is Mormons, they teach that there's an eternal marriage, and so you're married to someone eternally in heaven, and yet I've shared this passage with them, and they almost don't even know that it's there. It's hard for them to believe that Jesus is saying those words, that they neither marry nor are given in marriage in heaven. And so we see how the doctrines of men often contradict the doctrine of Christ.
Mm-hmm. What's the point in following anything?
Well, they would teach you don't exist after you die, but then there's a resurrection where then you're reignited, essentially. So, yes, now if you are unfaithful, then you're annihilated. There is no existence. Yeah.
For them, why would you even have to do anything?
And that's a large explanation to the mindset of the Sadducees, who lived primarily for this life. They sought to cozy up and rub shoulders with the Roman elite so that they could receive positions of civil authority. I mean, it was going for the gusto in this life because, in their mind, this is all that there was.
That's why we can have some of these terrible killings now. Mm. Because people don't believe that there's a heaven and hell and afterworld, that we're going to be called into question about our conduct in this life. So they think that's all we got is now. And they're miserable here and now because they didn't follow God.
Right. Well, we're seeing the fruits of evolution and its theories that are being jammed down the heads of young people. Because if we're just here by random chance, and there's no higher being that is desirous of our obedience, then what's the point? You know, just do as the dictates of your mind or heart wicked intentions inclined to do. And some have done that. What a hopeless life, I would think. What a hopeless life to live. And yet some really believe firmly that that is the truth. You probably heard recently that Stephen Hawking died. Stephen Hawking, a very world-renowned physicist, a man that was basically stricken with Lou Gehrig's disease and was in his chair and could only speak through a synthesizer and would be able to type on his computer a little bit, but his mind was... it could do quite amazing things mathematically, but he believed that there's no God, no God at all. And he was very vocal in his opinion about that. And it's sad. It's sad when you see people that utilize all their talent and their energies to deny the one that gave them all that talent and energy. And then one day they have to stand an account for the deeds of the body, whether good or bad. So there are going to be people that are like that and do not realize that they are harming mankind, and we might say enabling mankind to continue on their rejection of God. Romans chapter 1 paints a picture of individuals in their own human wisdom when they reject God, deny God, that God eventually gives them over to their vile passions to fill their lusts within their body. And so we see the fruit of that in any age that begins to deny God outright. Any other comments about Jesus' question of the resurrection? Sister Flowers?
I ask you to back up. Could you say again what you said? Because I didn't quite get it on the sons of God being the sons of the resurrection.
Okay. Yes. What I mentioned where he says that they do not die anymore, for they are equal to the angels. My point was that they're not actually angels, but they're like the angels. They're equal to the angels. And one thing that makes us different than the angels is that we're sons of God because we experience the resurrection. The angels never did. Mm-hmm. Yes. No problem. And one last thought about this before we move on, and that is that we see Jesus. We know from John chapter 1 who is the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. We see why He had such a firm grasp on every single nook and cranny of Scripture. Because He is the expression of the Word. And so He could take a portion like this and say, here, this proves that. This shows you should have been able to have received the knowledge and understanding and information enough that God is the God of the living and not of the dead. And so it reminds us that this Word is a great tool, a living Word that we can't just say, oh, I've read that 20 times. I don't need to read it 21 times. No, we need to keep reading and keep reading and keep reading, because there's always going to be these little areas where we can gain a glimpse or a greater understanding of a spiritual truth. Sister Wright.
Not in the end, because he knows their motive.
Mm-hmm.
While we're
every marriage has their own kind of dog.
Right.
And I've said this before, but the words that have stuck with me came from my oncologist when he said, when you try to fool God, you're fooling with the wrong one.
Hmm.
That's just always, we're not going to have
to. Right, right. Very true. Very true, Ross.
Even in this lesson, we have an example of the educated, the well-educated, trying to dictate to Jesus the way things are. And even so, in this world, you have these that do the same thing. And when you talked about that man that died, when you think of the great college professors, they affect what religious folks think. And sometimes they affect what we think in the church. Not only that, you have the rich that assault the word of God, and you have the famous. These people in this world are the leaders in religion, and they shouldn't be, because you are rich, because you are well educated, because you are very famous. What does that have to do with rightly dividing the word of God? It don't have nothing to do with it. But in this world, they affect how we think spiritually. And certainly, even in the church, there are some famous, there are some rich, there are some well-educated. And we'll be just like the rich man in James and the poor man in James. That brother that's well-educated, that brother that's rich, that brother that's famous, well, what he says is the gospel truth. But it still should be that let the word of God be true in every man a liar. So in the church, we should check that at the door and let Christ be the one that's rich, powerful, famous.
Amen. That's right. Where he says you're all one in Christ Jesus, absolute equality. Those things that the world places importance on, the Lord does not. And we do see the motive of the Sadducees certainly exposed, because not a one of them says, "Oh, that's the great, that's the argument I was looking for. You're right. I give up my position." None of them do that. And so they were not searching for the truth. And yet Jesus still tried to give them an answer, perhaps even for those that were standing around listening. So before we run out of time, let's go to Mark chapter 12. Because I think that this kind of ties in with our discussion as well. Why would they pose a scenario like this? Why would they not receive then the answer to the question that they have and then denounce their position? And it really comes down to that they just didn't love God first in their life. And we'll see a scribe who now is a Pharisee who is sent to question Jesus. Mark 12, verse 28, it says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well. He asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.'" So, let's talk about what the Lord says to this scribe. We learn from Matthew's account that there was a group of Pharisees and they want to test Jesus, and this one is sent. He's a very educated Pharisee, and that's why he's called a scribe. Not anyone was just a scribe. And this question, you get the idea that he was a little bit different than the Sadducees, where he really genuinely wanted to know. Now, because we'll see his reception to the answer of Jesus was different than the reception that the answer the Sadducees received gave to Jesus, I should say. So, this very important question, the greatly debated question. The rabbis had counted 365 negative commands in the Old Covenant, 248 positive commands, and so there's 613 total commands, and they often categorize them as heavy and light commands. Which was the heaviest of them all? Which is the greatest, most important commandment of them all? And they had lengthy debates about these things. And Jesus says very clearly, it's to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Here quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. All right, so let's talk about this commandment. Why is it the greatest? Nancy? Right. You ever seen one of those elaborate domino portraits all set up, and then the first domino is tipped over and they all in unison, in concert, begin to fall down? This is that first domino. And if we do that, everything will take care of itself. And so this is what he starts. He says it's got to be number one. Anybody else about this verse? Now, I think what the Lord is saying is that we love God with everything that we got, with everything we have. And he uses four terms to describe that. And I think they're terms of emphasis to really drive that home. But you can't help but also divide up some of those terms and try to understand them individually as well. So he says to love God with all your mind, right? Our thinking center, right? The intellect. And with our mind, we can make a choice, right? Do I choose this or do I choose this? With our mind, we study. We read this, we absorb this, and we think about it critically, right? So if we love God with all our mind, then we're going to be trying to make the right choices. We love God with our mind, we are going to seek to study this to know what His will is for me. That would have solved the Sadducees' problem, right? The Pharisees' problem. Instead of studying to just prove oneself, it's studying because I love God first. I want to prove God first. So there's the mind. Then there is the heart. Love God with all your heart. Sometimes the heart is used in Scripture to talk about the mind, the intellect. Perhaps here there could be a slight nuance to describe a distinction because they're both mentioned. Perhaps the heart here is referring to one's emotions, one's affection. So that our love for God is not just a pure calculated choice, right? A dry choice. An emotionless choice. But rather it is connected with our affections, with our emotions. And sometimes we try to run the opposite direction of emotion because of the abuse of emotions that takes place in the religious and denominational world. And yet, we shouldn't do that. Just because someone abuses something doesn't mean that it's not something to be gained from in a scriptural way. We need to have our emotion, our affections tied into it. The Lord talked about godly sorrow produces repentance versus sorrow of the world. So there's a dry sorrow, and then there's a sorrow that is connected to our emotions. The Bible speaks about those that should have rent their heart and not their garments. So the Lord gets to the very affections of who we are. Love the Lord your God with all your strength, your talent, your energy. And we a lot of us know how to use our talents and energies for our work or for our hobbies, but do we utilize them for the Lord's glory as well? Or do we just give Him the leftovers? That's giving Him your weakness, not your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, the very life being of who we are. God breathed into us and we became a living soul, our spirit, the true you. You know, this house of flesh is not the true Stephen. It will die and the true Stephen will live on. So the Lord gets at everything that we are, from the inner man to the outer man, to the heart of man, to the affections of man. Everything. Love God with all of it. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge. Comments about any of that? Brother Ross?
God gives us so many, even in the scriptures, He gives us so many checks and balances to, at the judgment, nobody should be surprised of what the judgment is from God. If we love God like we say that we love God, then the result's going to be that we treat one another right. And you can't serve God without doing that. And it's going to be so many fruits of that. Then James talks about having that tongue under control, say no man can control this tongue, yet if you control the tongue, you are perfect. So what it's saying is, you without God, me without God, can't control that tongue, but God is able to control it. So all these checks and balances to be a child of God, you're going to have to love God first and foremost. You're going to have to love one another as you do yourself. You know, and another check would be how we control our tongue.
Mm-hmm. Right. Very good. Very good. Anybody else? Yes, Sister Nancy. I like what you said. We cannot get a transplant for any of these things. That's a good point.
We can't compete against an inheritance for our children.
Mm-hmm.
We can work and make billions of dollars. The most important thing, we cannot win our children.
Right. Very good.
God, you learn from God. We know that.
Right. There's no computer cable to connect and download to.
We might make it to these things are harder to see, but sometimes we know when a person is treating us right. We know when a person is living it right. We know sacrifice when we see it. But they are harder to see. The spirit is action. It's harder to see. When we are baptized, we are new, but we don't look any different. But if you look at what I'm doing and how I act, you can see it.
Yeah.
But God sees it all. Man right. can only see glimpses of who you are, who I am. And we do that by walking by faith. But to the faithful student, they can clearly see if your child was in sin, my child was in sin, and they made the correction. We can see that. We know when they try. You know, so things of the spirit are harder to see. But it's some things we can see. But God sees all.
Good comments, everybody. All right, we'll pick up the second greatest commandment, I would say Wednesday, but I'm going to be gone this coming Wednesday. So it'll be next Sunday, we'll pick up the second greatest commandment. Toby's going to be teaching in my stead Wednesday night, 2 Kings chapter 11. Thank you, everybody.